If you'll open your Bibles to Peter's first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 3, the timing of the Lord sometimes makes sense to me and sometimes it's hard to understand. And in this case, it's a little harder because this particular passage, verse 18 through 22, is a difficult passage indeed. Alone to study and to preach with any level of accuracy, but it is hard to break up and have 2 week vacation from. It's a return to this that we come now in part two to this sermon, Safe Passage Beyond the Shadow of Death, as we're looking at 1 Peter 3, verse 18 to 22. And if you'll follow along. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, and in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Let's pray. Father, we do need your help. I need your help. I need your help, O Lord, that there would be a right treatment of this passage. There is so much here, as you well know. And so, Lord, as just a man called to explain these words with accuracy, with poignancy, fervency, so that the hearts of men and women might be moved by the words that you speak, that the words that you reveal to us, these accomplishments of your Son, Jesus Christ, as we navigate this chartered course of our gospel, is overwhelming to us at times. And so, Lord, I pray that there would be clarity, that your people would hear your words and come to a perhaps a greater understanding of the accomplishments of your Son. That, Lord, they would grow in their appreciation for this gospel that we've been given. So much, O Lord, so much. Be with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. So what is the important lesson that Peter is trying to teach? It's simply that in times of suffering, we really shouldn't despair. You'll recall from last time, and we'll have a brief review before we get into the last verses, the last two verses of our text, verse 21 and 22, the Christian, as their Lord, triumphs through suffering. That's the main point. Peter is an encourager. You can read the epistles of Paul, the Pauline epistles, and in many occasions, particularly with the epistle to the Galatian churches, there's a rebuke there. He's challenging them. He's correcting wrong teaching. Peter, for these three chapters, has been giving his readers that are being persecuted in first century Asia Minor some of the most encouraging words, some of the most profound doctrines that have been accomplished for their sakes as a measure of encouragement because they're suffering. They're suffering greatly. In this case, specifically, persecution. And he's trying to get them to see that it's actually through the suffering that the triumph is realized. It's through the suffering that the Christian finds victory. He's actually encouraging them with that. He knows what they're enduring. He knows, however, the great purposes of that, having witnessed the suffering of Jesus Christ in person and having come to the realization as the book of Acts opens, he realizes what this all means as the truth is being revealed to him. And he's sharing these truths with his readers so that they would know, and so that, as he's about to say in chapter 4 and verse 12, they wouldn't think it's something strange when trials come, when they're being challenged in their suffering, particularly when they're being persecuted, that God has great purposes in these things. That's his message. So when you're rejected, when you're being treated unfairly, when others are falsely accusing you or slandering you, when others are persecuting you, if it gets to that, or violating you in some way, don't despair. That's his message. Don't lose heart. Don't lose hope. Instead, be encouraged. Seems odd to say that. Almost cruel at times, because it's hard to go through suffering. But when you look at the sufferings of Christ and you see the great triumph, I don't know that there's another place in the New Testament epistles that unpacks the details of what Christ accomplished on the cross. You know, in the Gospels, we see him there. We see him taken to the cross, cruelly treated, abused, killed. We see the record of the resurrection. Peter's giving us even more detail here. He wants to know all of the victories that Christ had. Moreover, that he went to another place to proclaim his own victory. So Jesus shows us by what he endured that the path to victory is paved with suffering. This is what I want you to remember. This is what he wants you to remember. This is what the Lord shows us. These things are happening to Peter's readers while he's writing. It's in real time. What's the proof of his claim that victory comes through suffering? The time of Jesus' greatest suffering was the very moment he was achieving his greatest victory. Counterintuitive, to say the least. The greatest moment of his suffering, he was achieving the greatest eternal accomplishment, divinely crafted accomplishment of all time. You remember verse 18 at the beginning of our passage, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God." That's the purpose. He's taken us by the hand, as it were, and led us to God through his suffering. He didn't spare us the suffering. He took us through it. That's the path to victory. Those who would circumvent the suffering, those who would seek to, well, in our terminology, we might say medicate it or circumvent it, to do an end around. We don't want to go the way of the Via Dolorosa. We don't want to go the way of the cross. I don't want this to be happening. Thank you. Could you do it another way? Well, that's nothing less than modern talk for what Jesus said in the garden, isn't it? Father, if you have another way. Nevertheless, what? And can I pray that prayer? That's the point. Can I pray that prayer? Nevertheless, thy will be done. Thine and not mine. And may I recognize and see the great purpose in the things that you suffer? That's the question. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So he died on the cross. We're convinced of that. Roman soldiers would have been in a whole lot of trouble if he wasn't dead. They made sure they were dead by breaking their legs so they would suffocate if they were lingering too long, but Jesus was already dead. But to be sure, they pierced his side with a spear. He was dead physically, but he was also dead in terms of the two constituent parts of any person, and he represented humanity in its fullest form. He was 100% human, or he couldn't have been our sacrifice. We can't understand the hypostatic union. We can't understand that kind of math. We don't know how you can have 100% man and 100% God all at the same time with no admixture, no confusion. But he was. And so as a human, he had both physicality and spirit. So I believe it's mistaken to put the definite article before this and put an uppercase S as though it's the Holy Spirit. It's not made alive in the Holy Spirit. No, 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 no. He's made alive in the spiritual part of him while he was dead physically on the cross because he had great work to do. So he's made alive in the Spirit. It's a simple contrast. He's dead Now he's made alive, the spiritual part of him comes alive. For what purpose? In which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. We spent some time talking about who these spirits were and what this prison was. These are spirits, the spirits in prison. He doesn't use the word that he uses for persons, where he says eight persons. He uses the Greek word psuche for soul, eight souls, eight psuche. He's using the word pneuma. This term is only exclusively used when he's talking about spirit beings. So he's not referring to the people that were alive during Noah's time. He's talking about the troublemaking spirits that got into some real serious and egregious, heinous mischief. So he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Proclamation. So this is preaching Jesus did. Jesus went to preach, but it's not anglogedzomai, which is the word for he went and preached the gospel. It's not the word for that. It's a word from keruso, which means a proclamation. He's a herald. He's announcing something. So he goes to the spirits that are locked up in prison to make a very important proclamation. What do you suppose that was? Tetelestai, to begin with. It is finished, and so are you. They will remain there in gloomy darkness, in the abuso, in the abyss for all eternity. And he's there to announce it. We can imagine that when he showed up at first, since they knew about perhaps he was on the cross and he was dead, they were maybe throwing a big party. He's proclaiming his victory to these imprisoned spirits in the abyss, locked up, because they formerly did not obey. That has the idea of where it says, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, they formerly left the proper place for the angelic beings. And so we learned from other scriptures, from 2 Peter and from Jude, what happened. As a matter of fact, I want to read those to you again, just to remind you as we become familiar again. You remember 2 Peter, verse 4 and 5. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world. So this world, hell, this word hell is Tartarus, and it's a word that was used by the ancient Jews to speak to the issue of fallen angels that are now locked up in prison. So we know where he is, and what he's speaking to and who he's speaking to, but we needed to know why. Why are they there? What did they do that was so egregious? Well, we looked at Jude 6 and 7, which says, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And then he says this, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. So we're learning more and more as you put the scriptures together. The more difficult scriptures to understand are to be discovered through other scriptures. It's the analogy of scripture, the analogia scriptura, as they referred to it in the Reformation. We use other scriptures to help us understand more enigmatic passages like the one we're on in 1 Peter 3 right now. And so these are great help because we know now where they are. We know that they are there because of some egregious sin, some great disobedience. And now in Jude's epistle, he's comparing it to Sodom and Gomorrah, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality. So that has something to do with what these demons did and pursued unnatural desire, something that's not natural. Serve as an example, he writes, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. So This is where they are. This is what they've done. It has something to do with Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah? He says they left their own authority. This speaks to what is proper for each species. Like, you don't enter into other realms for sexually illicit activity, or that is a particularly heinous sin. So what was it in Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, in that case, it was men, human men, who sought to have sexual activity with angels. They wanted the angels, you'll recall. They weren't satisfied with Lot, crazy idea that he had to offer to send even his own daughters out there, but that's not what they wanted. They wanted the men. They wanted the angels. That's what they wanted. So this is kind of the reverse of that, but this is what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah. The men of the city demanding that these angels be sent out to them for something very unnatural. They pursued unnatural desire. And Wiest wrote, in committing this sin of fornication, the angels transgressed the limits of their own kind. That's the idea. And invaded the realm of another order of being. So this is serious stuff. This isn't just garden variety sexual immorality. This is worse than bestiality. This is outside the realm of anything that could be possibly construed as natural. That's how bad the times were in Noah's day, and that's how bad it was in Sodom and Gomorrah. That's where the comparison is made in Jude. They left their natural calling as, or their natural place. The sin of Sodom, he writes, was the transgressing of the male beyond the limitation imposed by God. Men sinfully, unnaturally, lusting after angels is what this is. So we go back to Genesis, back to the days of Noah, because that's what our text is written in our text here, is that in the time of Noah, this happened. So we go back to chapter 6 where this is taking place. And we read, when man began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born of them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. And then verse 4, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So something really diabolical is going on here. I believe it has to do with fallen demons who now, at this point, are loosed on the earth, like the rest of the demonic host, who are able to somehow take advantage of how wicked humans were at the time. The thoughts and intentions of their heart, verse 5 says, were wicked continually, were evil. So they had opportunity somehow to cohabitate with human women and create this other race, this race of demon men, this race that would, of course, been unredeemable, a hybrid race, an unredeemable race, which would have denied God his glory because there would be no chance for redemption if it continued. So these are the ones that are cast into the abyss. These are the ones that Jesus went to proclaim victory to. So as Peter's reflecting on Christ who suffered on the cross that he might bring us to God, he's reminded of the ark of Noah's day. Verse 20, he writes, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited. That's an interesting emphasis, isn't it? When God's patience waited. His patience waited. That's how patient he was. He waited and waited from Adam to Noah. That's a long time. According to the Hebrews, it's some 10 generations. These were long lives, remember? So this is a long time. that God waited, and it got worse until it was only evil continually, except for the 8 souls of Noah's family. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the water. So Peter provides this analogy to the point about Christ's suffering bringing us safely to God. This is the analogy. The analogy is the safety that was provided for Noah and his family. While the waters of his judgment flooded the earth, they were spared in the ark. That's his point. Noah himself, a preacher, was preaching for some 55, 75 years, and not a single convert, not a single one. 2 Peter 5 says that he was a herald. He was making proclamation. He wasn't just a carpenter working on his boat. He was proclaiming. He was calling them to the repentance. And not one turned, not one. So Noah and his family sailed through the judgment of God over sin as God flooded the entire earth. So verse 21 starts. Now we enter into the last 2 verses, and he says something very curious. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Oh, so it's baptism that saves us. Is this where we stop, say amen, go have lunch? No. There's a whole lot of heavy lifting to do here, folks. Not really, but does water baptism itself save you? Well, then I don't have to preach the rest. You've got it already. So something in the literal, physical action of getting water baptized that somehow is regenerational, that is salvific. Does it confer any kind of grace at all to it in a life-saving way? Well, we know that the Bible does teach that the believer's sins are cleansed and washed away. Would you agree with that? Okay, so our sins are washed away. We need to be cleansed, right? Okay, we'll start with that. We look at Psalm 51, verse 2, where David writes, "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." There it is. Or Ezekiel 36, verse 25, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you." So we have to be clean. We have to be washed. Sounds a whole lot like water's involved. Or how about Acts? How about a New Testament verse? Chapter 22, verse 16, "And now why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." The key word in our verse is corresponds. This is an important word. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Very important. Corresponds is a very important word because it's a symbol. Baptism is a symbol, he's saying. The word is antitupon in the Greek. We get the word antitype from that. Baptism now serves as an antitype, as a symbol, as a figure, as a counterpart to the story of Noah's safety traveling over the water. It's meant to convey a spiritual truth. The scripture has other antitypes, antitupons in them, and this is one of them. For example, baptism, in this case the word baptisma literally means baptismo is another word. Being baptized literally means immersion. In every case of Greek antiquity, that's how this word is used. It's used to mean immersion. It doesn't necessarily have to do with water, literal water. It simply means to be immersed. That's key to remember. That's key to remember to our passage, to make sense of this. Watch how Paul uses it in Romans 6, 3-5, as we understand a very great principle here, as he writes, "Do you not know that all of us who have been immersed into Christ were immersed into his death, baptized? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Does that involve water? In order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him, and that's key, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We have been immersed in Christ, immersed in the death of Christ, that we might be immersed in the resurrection of Christ to new life. That's the point. Baptizo, the verb, literally means immerse, submerge, to make overwhelmed, to be completely immersed. That's the idea. But Peter's careful to clarify. He says in the second part of verse 21, not as a removal of dirt from the body. So he knows what question's going to be on our mind. He's talking about a whole lot of water when it comes to Noah's day, yeah? But he's not talking about that kind of water. He's not talking about that immersion in water. He's talking about immersion, all right. He's using the word. But it's a type. It's a figure. Something saves you. Something that we already said and seen in Scripture has to do with washing, has to do with cleansing. That, we agree, has to happen. Does that happen with literal water baptism? And clearly, it's not. Peter is careful to clarify that he's not referring to washing away sin with literal water. That's important. Zodiades, the Greek expert, said, as the waters of the flood removed the old world of wickedness from the godly, so the waters of baptism removed the filth of the old man. That's a spiritual enterprise. From him. The flood is a macrocosm of what takes place in baptism. However, Peter is careful to qualify his words to avoid being misunderstood. He explains that baptism is not the washing away of the sins of the flesh. That is, baptism is not simply a ceremony. Rather, it is occasioned by the repentance and faith of one who has trusted it to Christ. One who has turned to Christ. Most significantly, baptism is, and he's quoting Peter here, an appeal to God for a good conscience. Where did he learn that, Peter, do you suppose? Do you think that, like some of today's reformers, that he thought it was a connection? The New Testament baptism is a connection to Old Testament circumcision? I don't think so. I don't think so. You have to do a whole lot of extrapolating to make that happen. But some use this clause to say this is the replacement for Old Testament circumcision, that is baptism. I don't agree. So I thought about it, and I thought, where would he get this idea that this washing was something other than involving water? And then it occurred to me, of course. Turn to John 13. John 13. It's the well-known foot washing passage. John 13, beginning in verse 3 and continuing to verse 10. Now watch carefully. Now remember, Peter's here, the man who was the human writer of our epistle. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? He's not comfortable with this, is he? Jesus answered him, what I am doing, pay attention to this right here. What I am doing, you do not understand. What does he say after that? But afterward, you will understand. You'll understand the significance that if it isn't Jesus who is the Christ, who washes away the filth, you have no part in him. As he goes on to say, Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. He's still indignant. He doesn't get it. He didn't get it all the way up to the end of John's gospel, did he? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. You're not getting it. But he gets it in Acts, doesn't it? We're going to look at that. You shall never wash my feet. And Jesus said, now listen, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. You have, some of your versions might say, you have no part in me. You are not in me, Peter. Is that what you want? You aren't in me if I do not, if I'm not allowed to cleanse you. I am the only one who can cleanse you and wash away all the filth. Listen to what he says. Listen to what he says. Simon Peter said, now he's on board, isn't he? Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. He wants the full bath. If washing is good, Lord, give me the sponge bath. Scrub me down. Dunk me under. Look at what he says. Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed, past tense, what? Does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And Peter, you are clean, but not every one of you. Of course, that's a reference to Judas, isn't it? Where was Judas not clean? On his feet? His heart. It was black, like coal. It was dead. And the Christ who comes to those who are called by the Father, by name, individual souls, it has to be the Christ who comes and washes and cleanses the heart. That's the point. Now, obviously, in this immediate context, he's making the point about being humble and serving one another. And we've often preached this passage to make that point, and it's a good one. You should serve one another in the same way, washing each other's feet. Do you think that could also mean then that might have some allusion to us forgiving each other? I've sinned against you. I need to be cleansed of that, yeah? I need you in Christ to wash my feet. Couldn't that be? Is that fair with you? I mean, I'm asking a sincere question here. Because that's what it represents, isn't it? The cleansing of reconciliation through the Christ, who alone can cleanse. And you don't need the bath anymore, Peter. You believe in me. Remember Matthew 16? Who do other people say that I am? Oh, they think you're John the Baptist. They think you're Elijah, so-and-so, so-and-so. No, no. Who do you say that I am? And Peter got it right, didn't he? You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood couldn't have revealed that to you. It's the Father in heaven who's given you that information. Praise the Lord. That's it. That's it. You're washed. I'm the Messiah. I'm the coming one. I've come to cleanse you. And all it takes is for you to see and agree to who I am. You don't need that anymore. You don't need to keep doing that. If you all want to keep walking down the aisle every once in a while, go ahead. But you don't really need to do that. Unless it makes you feel better. This is where I think when he got to the place where he understood it. I get it now. I get it. It's not about removing dirt from the body. I get it. So I want to make sure that the people that I'm responsible for, this is Peter writing to those in the first century, I want to make sure they understand that. Baptism, which corresponds to this? What's the antecedent? What's the this? Well, the example of Noah being saved from the waters of judgment. So in this, in a similar way, in an anti-type way, in a figurative way, in a symbolic way, in a way that's sort of a counterpart figuratively, baptism saves. But it's not immersion in water. Not as removal of dirt from the body. Wiest wrote, water baptism is clearly in the apostle's mind, for he speaks of the waters of the flood as saving inmates of the ark, and in this verse, of baptism saving believers. But he says that it saves them only as a counterpart. That is, a water baptism is the counterpart of the reality, which is salvation. It can only save as a counterpart, not actually. The Old Testament sacrifices were counterparts of the reality, which is the Christ. See, in the same way. So the third part of verse 21, we have to parse this one verse into clauses to break this down. Here's the next. So not as a removal of dirt from the body, he says, but as an appeal to God for what? For a good conscience. That's what this is about, folks, he might say. That's what this is about. It's not about you actually going underwater. It's not about that kind of water. It's about the cleansing that you really need, which is a cleansing of what? Your heart, your conscience, those whose conscience bother them. They know they need a washing. They need it to be cleansed. That's what it's about. An appeal to God. This is a pledge. It's a request, this appeal. It's a cry from the heart, you could say. It's crying out to God. I remember that day. Some of you may remember that day. It's a crying out for God, recognizing how dirty my heart is, how much my conscience troubles me, and I cry out. He says, this is the condition. You believe in my Son. You confess. You agree that you're a sinner, unable to rescue yourself. Depend wholeheartedly on my Son, and you'll be saved. That's a pledge. It has to do almost, the term that's used here almost has the idea, as it's used in terms of contractual arrangements. It's a plea for a transaction. Okay, God, I get it. I'm done with me. I'm at the end of myself. Now what? Okay, here I am. I'm showing up. You, the truth in general, what I had been suppressing. I knew it. I knew there'd be a day where I'd have to pay. And I don't want that day to be when I die. Because then it's over. It's appointed unto man, what? Once to die. And then what happens? The judgment. I want to do that now, Lord. I want to do that now. I need cleansing now. The other party agrees, in this case, God. So it's a heart cry. It's a transaction that has to do with a promise that's been fulfilled. Zodiades again. This appeal, it's a crucial word in the Greek meaning of the text, a word that, quote, was used to denote the exchange between parties entering into a contract. Therefore, Peter is saying that baptism is the response of the soul to God, in which it affirms faith in Jesus Christ and recognizes God's covenant claim upon him. I am yours. I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, in the one who loved me and died for me. That's the agreement. It's an agreement. That's why so many people put it off so long, some to their peril, to the end of their life, because they understand this is transactional. My life belongs to the master of my soul, to the only one who has legal right to it. After all, he is God. to the only one, it turns out, who has enough love and compassion and mercy to do something about it. And he has. That's what Peter wants them to know. Zodiades goes on, baptism is a sign and a seal of salvation and is ineffectual without faith. It's faith that saves you, right? And not faith in faith. It's faith in the object of your faith, who is Jesus Christ. So it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. Now things are coming to life in the scriptures. Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Or chapter 10 of verse 22 of Hebrews, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith with our hearts sprinkled clean. There it is. From an evil conscience. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience by faith that I am made whole, that I am made alive with Christ, that I am cleansed. It has nothing to do with water baptism. Cleansing our evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. See, Peter knew this. It doesn't surprise me that he writes in the manner he writes, or that he's writing what he writes in the way that he writes it. It reminded me of something that he wrote, but something he said somewhere else. Because why wouldn't he just say like Paul does? It is your faith that saves you. It's baptism. Because it's still on his mind. He can't shake it from his mind when Jesus washed his feet and he was indignant. It was awkward. He was uncomfortable. And he says, if you don't let me cleanse you, you have no part in me. You're not in me. You're not saved. You're not a Christian. Well, then wash all of me. Look, you don't understand this now, but you will understand. And now he understands. So this is prominent in his mind. It's prominent. Oh, and watch it surface. Watch it surface with power. Here it comes, Acts 2, 36 to 41. You'll need to turn there. His sermon. Peter now gets it. He preaches a powerful sermon that's making connections he never could have made before. He's quoting what we would recall the Old Testament passages as he's preaching this powerful gospel message. And here is near the end. Let's pick it up in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know. This is a different Peter, isn't it? For certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. They're convicted. Where can I go? He's talking about me. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, what? Repent and be baptized. This is prominent in his mind. But it's not the baptism that saves you. It's the immersion into Christ by faith that saves you. Repent. Metanoeo, it's a change of mind. You need to rethink this. You need to change how you viewed things before. The way you imagined the one who was crucified needs to change. This Jesus, God made both Lord and Christ. Yes, this is the Messiah that you put to death. So you need to change how you've been thinking, and you need to be baptized. You need to be immersed. You need to die to yourself and find yourself immersed, submersed into the life and death of Jesus Christ, that you might have life in him in resurrection. What an amazing Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's the word I mentioned before, for the promise. See, this is transactional. It's a promise God makes to those he calls. It's the promise God makes to those Jesus cleanses. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. This goes way beyond altar calls. Wow. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized. And there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Immersed in Christ, safe by their faith in him alone. Baptism, let's say then, is a symbol, here's your note, of the cleansing action of Christ's blood on the sinful hearts of those who believe. There it is. It's symbolic. What a wonderful symbol. What a wonderful symbol. You know, I don't know how they come up with something less than full immersion, where in one passage in the Bible they said, we'll be able to baptize here because we have enough water to do it. When they were baptizing, they were literally immersing them in water. And besides, that's what the word means. It means immersion. We get so hung up, and I think the enemy loves this. We get so hung up on fighting over what baptism means, what baptism means. Let's just trade it out, shall we? Let's start calling it what it is. It's immersion. You must be immersed in the death of Christ, which requires a death on your part. You're ready to give up. You're ready to experience the metanoeo, the changed mind that leads to a changed course in your life. You who once were a sinner, who were dead, now made alive in Christ. By grace you've been saved, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, this faith. Or we would boast, wouldn't we? What places you securely in Christ? What saves you, carries you safely home, is this appeal to God. Peter wants them to know that. A confession, a cry of the heart, to be cleansed from sin by the blood of Christ. It's having faith and repenting of sin. This is what we want for people that we love. This is what we want for our country. Please, Lord, please wake them up. May they repent. May your people rise up in a great revival, a great shard of light, a shaft of light cutting through. Open up their hearts that they might see it as they did in that first century for Peter. Let them see it. May this be the fervent prayer of the people of God. This is what we want them to see. We're not their enemy. We love them in a way that they're not accustomed to. I know, because I was one of them. That kind of love would have kind of creeped me out at first, right? It would have. It's getting too personal. Salvation is entering into a covenant with God. An agreement to meet his terms with a promise already fulfilled. Just will you come? Will you be washed? Will you be cleansed? Maybe it's our feet only. We're to do that for one another. You know, and there's some folks, and, you know, I don't mean to disparage what they're doing, but they have literal foot washing ceremonies, and that's, you know, I'm not knocking that. But I think it has to do with you and I coming to each other. As Jesus himself said, if a brother offends, what? Go to him. Go to him. Go to him. Give him the forgiveness. Give him the forgiveness that he needs. Or if you're in a worship service, you're in a worship service. Before you bring anything to the altar, you realize you have anything against someone else, any offense, you go and make that right with your brother. You see, that's what's important to him. Be reconciled. Look, Jesus could say, look at all that I did to make that possible for you. You would withhold this? Forgive one another. Weist wrote, water baptism is the outward testimony of the believer's inward faith. The person is saved the moment he places his faith in the Lord Jesus. Water baptism is his visible testimony to his faith and the salvation he was given in answer to that faith, end quote. It is your public proclamation. I am with him. Not I am with her. I am with him. I am with him and no one else. Another author wrote this. Some people think, listen to this, Kiffer, you're going to like this, Steve. Some people think that this particular passage illustrates how today people are saved by baptism and water. Watch this. I once asked a Mormon elder who advances this idea if he would please tell me who were baptized in Noah's day. The saved or the lost? Who got wet? Not a drop. Not a drop of water on Noah and his family. Who got wet? Who got baptized? Who got immersed in a whole lot of water? He goes on, not a drop of water touched Noah and his family. All those who went into the water were drowned. Yes, those waters typify the waves and billows of judgment which lifted Christ, our ark of safety, upon the cross. It is by that redemptive work that we are saved. Those waters of judgment fell on him, not us. Like Noah and his family, we who are believers are safe and secure in Christ. We are saved by the baptism of judgment Christ knew at Calvary, not by the baptism of water, end quote. Verse 21, last part. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the ark of faith in Jesus Christ carries the believer through the dark waters of God's terrifying judgment. Death now becomes nothing more than a shadow that passes by when that moment comes. It might take your breath away for a minute when that moment comes, but it's just a shadow. It can't harm you. You're safe. You're safe in your immersion in him. Safely carried to the heavenly shores of glory in him, in Christ. As believers, listen to this now. As believers, we have the Spirit of Christ in us, okay? And as we are in him, right? We are in him. In who? Jesus, second member of the Trinity, divine, eternal. He's outside of time. You and I were in him when he died on the cross. You were in him. I was in him. This is eternal. If you question that, let me ask you something. When did he first know you? He created time. He's outside of that. You know what? You're in him now, in the past. You're in him now, in the present. You're in him now, in the future, because past, present, and future mean nothing to someone who's eternal. He's eternal. So when he cried out, "It is finished." And he said after that, in Luke 23:46, "Father, into your hands I commit what? My spirit." Guess who was with him? You were. You who believe, you who have faith, I'm bringing them with me. Tetelestai, the price is paid, and I'm bringing them home. I'm bringing them with me. Now, if you're questioning that, if you're like, okay, he's off his rocker now, because he took us with him. Jesus carried us. Notice I'm speaking in the past tense. This is to comfort you. This was to comfort them. Well, a passage I've always been intrigued by, and I've brought it up before, is Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. Listen to the tense of the verbs. If then, what? When did that happen? When did that happen? I'm looking at you. On the cross. If you've been raised with Christ, then seek the things that are above. That's where you are, you could say. In a sense, that's where you are. You're safe and secure. And as Peter wanted to encourage his readers, I would encourage you in the same way. You are safe in him. You are immersed in that ark. You are being carried across so that death becomes nothing more than a shadow to you until you're finally home in glory with him. Remarkable. If then you have been, this is assumed, this is stated as a fact that you've been raised with Christ, past tense, since then, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He says, you have been raised with Christ. And I have this up here for you because it's a second person plural, aorist passive indicative, which is important. Because of the aorist tense, it has to do with a past occurrence. It's already happened. Since you have already been raised with Christ, a past action that took place as an antecedent, something that came before the writing. That's what an aorist tense is in this case. It's passive. That means the subject receives the action of the verb. That's you and I. You have been raised by nothing you did in your self, you're passive to it. He did it all. And as our brother said, when did he do it? On the cross. It is finished. Father, into your hands I bring my spirit and all of us with him. Colossians 3 verse 3 says, look at, for you have what? You have died. And your life is what? Hidden with Christ in God. How safe is that, brother? Very safe. Why do we fuss? Why do we doubt? Why do we get fearful? Because the enemy would make quite a grand sport of you and your faith. We should be the most secure, confident, not arrogant, confident in Christ. Unshakable, unflappable. And so we can meet them in the marketplace and we can stand. We don't run, we don't charge, we stand and we tell them about this great ark. This great immersion, this great contract, this great covenant, if they would only believe. For we have already died, those who believe. We've already died and our life is already safe and hidden in Christ. I like the King James Version. It says, ye are dead. Ye are dead. with a more plain spoken than the Elizabethan language, right? And your life is hidden. And the tense of this verb indicates that a death occurred in the past, at the death of Christ, where we were united. We're in union with him now. And who can separate you from that union? Neither height, nor death, nor principality, nor power. Paul, at the end of Romans 8, is overwhelmed. It's exploding like blossoms in his mind. He's like, there isn't anything. If I went to the outer reaches of the universe, if I went down to the Abuso, if I met with those demons as diabolical and as powerful as they are, nothing, I'd say nothing, will separate you from the love of Christ. You're safe. You're secure. Our union with Christ, by that union, we were in him when he received the punishment of sins that we deserved on the cross. Thus, he carried us through these dark waters of God's judgment. That's what Peter means by this analogy in Noah's day. It's on his mind, I believe, because he'll never forget that lesson the Lord taught him in John 13. You don't understand now, Peter, but you will. This is very significant. Remember when he talked about the leaven of the Pharisees? And they said, what are you talking about? We don't have any bread. We always tend to think and limit ourselves to thinking in terms of the created items that we can see, that we can touch, that we can hear. These are spiritual matters. Verse 22 is where we wind up this morning as we prepare for communion, where he says, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. It's done. It's done. It's over. You're safe. You have the victory. I wish I had victory. You have the victory. The enemy wants you to think you don't have victory. You have the victory. You and I don't have to sin anymore. We don't have to, but we do. Sin has no power over us anymore. We're dead. We're dead to that. We're completely dead. We've immersed ourselves in the baptism of the death of Christ, and we're raised in new life, the newness of life, that we might live for his sake. This is his conclusion to this powerful, rich, lengthy paragraph that ends this chapter. One, and represents his ascension, his position at the right hand, his rule over all spirit beings. There's a lot here, folks. Our triumphant Savior, Jesus Christ, in the words of one writer says, his resurrection is the ground of righteousness and guarantee of victory, end quote. Hebrews 1:3 said, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Hebrews 10, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Amazing. Who is it that will condemn us? Paul writes in Romans 8, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's at his, working his intercessory work right now. For those sins that are ongoing, he is constantly the mediator, the intercessor, the great high priest is in the most holy place at the right hand, and he has you in his heart, safe in the Son of God. Amazing. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for these great truths. Oh Lord, we're overwhelmed by, when we take into consideration this entire passage, particularly the whole passage, it is amazing what you've done. It's amazing what you've accomplished. And so we thank you, Lord. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts. As now, Lord, you've appointed for this sermon to fall on this particular day when we commemorate the sacrifice that you made. And I pray, O Lord, with all my heart, that each and every person here and in the sound of my voice would consider whether or not they've made that cry from the heart. Lord, forgive me, the sinner. And may I place my faith in the one and only Savior, Jesus, who is the Christ, that I might be safely moving past through the waters of your judgment when it comes and find us safely on the shores of our home. Oh, Lord, thank you. For we pray in your name. Amen.